We turn to a number of scriptures this morning. First, in the second letter of the Corinthians, the second Corinthian letter, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. And then in the Revelation, and chapter 19, the Revelation chapter 19, from verse 4 to 10. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls, who were laden with the 7 last plagues. And he spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east were 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length thereof is as great as the breadth. And the measure of the he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the building of the wall thereof was jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the seventh jacinth, the twelfth amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God, beyond, are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereon, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates thereon shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination of a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of water of light, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Bow together in prayer. Father, we come to the end of this conference together. We want to thank you, Lord, for all your grace and all your love shown towards us in these days. You have been so faithful, Lord, and we would just give to you all the glory and praise and honor. And Lord, as we come to this final time this morning, we want once again to stand into that anointing which you have given us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus, that anointing of grace and power. We thank you that it can be a reality, both in speaking and in hearing, because of the person of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, make this time live for every one of us. We pray we may be delivered from all thoughts concerning the various journeys we must make, or the clearing up operations that have to take place. Lord, deliver us from all those things, and help us in this hour to hear your voice, to receive from you. Lord, illuminate us in such a way, Lord, that we shall be captured more deeply than ever before for yourself. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. It's amazing to me how these conferences, how quickly they go. It seems always such a long time, one whole week. Much longer than the normal conferences. It seems as if we have such a lot of time and so many sessions, and but suddenly it seems it's Saturday, and then Sunday is on us, and it's over. I want this morning to just finally say something about Christ as our bridegroom. Of course, that's the most obvious meaning of this word in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Bridegroom. Christ as our bridegroom. We considered Christ as our covering, as our justification, as our atonement. We have considered Christ as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit and fire, the one who immerses us in the person of the Holy Spirit, swallows us up in the greatness of the Godhead, all the time bringing us into living discoveries of His greatness, of His beauty, of His grace, of His power, of His love. It is a marvelous thing to know the Lord Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit and fire. We've considered the Lord Jesus as the head, our head, holding fast the head and discovering the body, finding one another as we have a living relationship to the Lord Jesus' head. I have no doubt at all that the key to all genuine service and work, as far as God's kingdom is concerned, is hearing the Lord. It is the ability to hear what the Lord is saying, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches at any given time in history. We have considered Christ as King, King of kings and Lord of lords, as King of the Jews, King of Israel, the one who finally is going to come. Oh, how wonderful it is to consider Jesus as King. I don't know what it is, but because we, all of us, it doesn't matter which circle we move in Christian circles, we all have understood that we have moved into the age of the Spirit. We have moved into the age of the heavenly. We have moved into the age of the spiritual. And in some strange way, this psychologically accustoms us or forms us to think that somehow the coming again of the Lord Jesus is going to be it's not going to be a literal, actual coming. Now there's no doubt about it that when the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to be as spiritual as anything in this world. But when the Lord Jesus comes, He's coming back with the body that He walked on this earth for 33 years. His actual body, a color to His hair, a complexion to His skin, a color to His eyes. He's actually coming back with the very marks in His hands and in His feet and in His side that He received in the very last part of His earthly life. The Lord Jesus is coming back. I find it simply marvelous to even consider it. It sort of ties everything down. It suddenly wakes one up to the fact that there's going to be a coronation one of these days that's going to blast any British coronation into a kind of realms of the shadows. Your inauguration of the president, pooh, it won't be anything compared with the coronation of the king when he comes back. I just imagine it, all the glory of the pageantry when somehow or other we've got those bands playing, I suppose, heavenly as well as on earth. I imagine great standards being carried, and I see Abraham walking with Isaac and Jacob and their wives in the procession, and then all the others all the way down, and I see the apostles coming along, and finally the king himself. What a marvelous thing it's going to be. I don't know about you, I just can't wait for it. Mr. Sparks always used to say, have you ever noticed that when people sing a hymn about the coming of the Lord, however depressed they are, they all rise? It's as if they can't help it, even if they want to be depressed. It's something happens in their spirit. It's a kind of witness of the Spirit with their spirit that is something that is as certain and sure as the Word of God itself. Well, my friends, it's a marvelous thing to consider the Lord. He has created a heaven and an earth, a universe which has been spoilt and subjected to corruption and to sin. But God is going to redeem the actual earth itself and the heavens. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And God's purpose concerning the Jewish people is not just going to be flung away. He's going to redeem it. And in the end, something will happen in the nations. And his glorious purpose for man is not just going to be thrown away in defeat. He's going to have a redeemed man, a new man, joined to the Lord Jesus. Isn't it marvelous? At the heart of that new creation. Well, now, what about this matter of the bridegroom? You know, the Bible ends with a wedding. Now, everybody loves a wedding. I mean, people may fear funerals and they may fear dedications or christenings, as some would call it. But everybody loves a wedding. And the Bible ends with a wedding. The wedding of the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. Now, that wedding is not the end of everything. As if that is an end in itself. A wedding is not an end in itself. It is the close of one phase of life and the beginning of a new phase. One whole series of experiences has ended for both the husband and the wife. And they are now entering into a new phase, joined together as one. And that is really how the Bible ends. And we have it in Revelation 21. Listen to these words. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And he saith, write, for these words are faithful and true. One whole phase has ended. Mourning, death, mourning, crying, pain, all this parenthesis of sin, all this gloriously being brought into the salvation of God. That whole phase is closed. Now, he says, all these things are passed away. The first things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And then he goes on, and he says unto me, they are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the first of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Not just my baby, not just my child, but he shall be my son, as we've heard from our brother Stephen through this week. He shall inherit these things because he's grown up. The first phase has passed away. Everything now is at the beginning of a new phase. We don't even know exactly what is going to happen in the ages that are to come. We don't know what God is going to do in those ages that are to come. When people have all kinds of questions that they ply servants of the Lord with when they touch on this matter. They ply them with. They come up afterwards and say, could you tell me, will we eat in the ages to come?
As if that matters.
I mean, really, does it really matter whether we eat or we don't eat? I mean, God's got a vested interest in keeping us alive. He hasn't saved us so that we could fade away in the ages to come. So if we don't have actual food of that kind to eat, there'll be some other way that we will be kept alive. But anyway, people can't say, "Are we going to eat?" And then they say, "I'm going to recognize each other." Again, I have no problem about this. Of course, perhaps some folks don't want to recognize some people. I don't know. But, I mean, the fact remains that people are always asking me, "Will we recognize one another up there?" Well, you know, I have a feeling that you and I will intuitively know who's who. I don't think I shall ever have to have Abraham pointed out to me. I shall just know that's Abraham. And I think the same with Moses. And I won't get it from one of Michelangelo's portraits or whatever else. I mean, he may look nothing like Michelangelo's sort of portrait, but or Leonardo da Vinci or those others. But all I know is that I will know inwardly, that's Moses. I think we will know one another. I think it's even more remarkable. I think that probably they will know you. I don't know whether the saints can see us down here, but if they do, I bet they're very interested. Well, you see, we're all family. Everybody takes an interest in the family. We're all family, really. People say, "Will we recognize each other?" Well, even if we couldn't recognize each other, right at the beginning, I don't think it would take more than 1,000 years for us to get to know who's who. But I personally imagine we will know. But these are ridiculous things. Will we wear clothes, people ask me. You wouldn't believe what some believers, mature believers, ask. All kinds of things. You know, these are nothing. What I want to know is, what are we going to do? Now that really does interest me. I wonder what we're going to do, because we're not told. Now some people have got the idea that we're going to be forever just in a kind of eternal hallelujah chorus. But as I said last night, I mean, I can't believe that God is so egocentric that he will be satisfied by an endless hallelujah chorus. I mean, think of it. There's no night, and it just goes on and 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 on. I mean, I would have thought even the Lord would want the record changed. But people have got this idea and they put it in these kind of Sunday school hymns, you know, that we're going to sing forever, strumming our harps and sort of floating around on clouds, sort of. Of course, I mean, no wonder people think it might be boring. I don't think so. God created this universe and it is so marvelous and it's only a shadow of what he wanted. It is the merest shadow of what he wants. What do you think it will be like when the whole thing is released from its bondage to corruption and begins to evolve and progress into what God originally intended? And then I wonder, has God got far greater schemes on foot? I am sure. But the thing that excites me most of all is that the Bible ends with a wedding. Just as if God is saying, "Look here, don't get your minds all filled with what you're going to be clothed in and what you're going to eat and whether you recognize one another. The main thing is to know that you and the bridegroom are finally wed." Because that is the heart of the whole matter. So don't get caught on all the other things. The question is that it will end with a pure virgin being presented to Christ as her one husband. And then there takes place the actual wedding, and the two of them go out into eternity, as it were, to do the will of God. Now if we can get our hearts fixed like that upon that goal, I believe it's going to determine a whole lot of things in our lives. A whole lot of issues are going to be suddenly seen in very clear, stark colors. It's interesting that this bride, this wife of the Lamb, is described in Revelation 21 and 22 as a city. And this city, this holy city, this New Jerusalem, is described in these same chapters as a bride, as a wife. Now, because it is the Bible, most of us are somehow or other acquainted with this. This extraordinary combination of two matters. But actually, when you consider it, it is a very awkward, a very abnormal, a very unusual combination. Have you ever heard anyone describe his wife as a city? I have never ever heard anyone describe his wife as a city. She may be as large as New York or London, but he has never described her as a city. She may be fortress-like, like some of the walled cities of the world, but I've never heard a husband say, "This is my city." I mean, if it wasn't the Bible, it would be ridiculous. No wonder people who have not got illumination or understanding on this, they can only consider this city as an actual city, and they speak about treading its streets of gold and going through its pearly gates. You know, we're always singing it in the wonderful old hymn about going through the pearly gates and treading the streets of gold. I mean, because the human mind can't conceive that this city, with its street and its walls and its gates, is a bride. I mean, the two things are so different. And yet, at the end of the Bible, it is as if God has wedded two ultimate truths into one. The bride represents intimacy, union, communion, fellowship, the deepest love known to mankind. Two people becoming one in love to share the same name, share the same life, share the same heritage, inheritance, share the same future, share the same family. There is nothing in the whole of human experience quite as intimate, as deep, as the significance of marriage. And here at the end of the Bible, we have this marvelous truth. We find it right back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2. We find it actually in Genesis 1 when he created man. Male and female created he them. But in Genesis 2, we have the whole picture of how Adam could find no helpmeet, could find no one who corresponded to him. And finally, as again we heard this week, God put him to sleep, and out of him took something, out of which he created woman. And these two are the same. They are the same, they are constituents of one life. Complementing each other. In other words, what God is saying in the whole of the Bible is this: I am not interested in mechanics or machinery or knowledge or theories. I am only interested in those who love me with all their heart. I will save those who don't love me with all their heart. I will give them an eternal salvation because I love them so much. But no one will ever come to the side of my Son and share in the glory, the full glory of the kingdom to come, who does not love him with all their heart. I will have no bride for my Son who's there for what she gets, there to manipulate him, there to extract from him every single thing for her own fulfillment and for her own glory and well-being. I will not have such a bride for my Son. The only one who will be there will be those who have followed the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They have laid down their lives for the Lamb. They will be there. The other side is the city. Oh, may I say one other thing about this? Is it not interesting? Is it fanciful? That if you take this Bible, and you, doesn't matter what version you have, and you more or less open it right in the center of the Bible, where do you open it? In the Song of Songs. Right at the heart of this revelation is this most remarkable little book called the Song of Songs. And what is the Song of Songs? It is the story of God's love for his people and their love for him. The bridegroom and the bride. The Jewish tradition is that Solomon fell into a trance and God gave him a vision of his love for Israel and the love of Israel for him, for God. I say that because you will see in some of your commentaries that some go so far as to call this Song of Songs a bawdy ditty. It is a revelation. My dear friends, the other thing about this city is that it is, the other thing about the bride, about this wedding at the end of the Bible, is that it is a city. Now there's nothing more different. What is a city? A capital city. This isn't just a city. This is a capital city. What is a capital city? A capital city is where normally all the national administration is centered, where all the government is seated. That's the place of government. That is the place of administration. That's the focal point of national or imperial policy. And here you have another picture. You have a picture of God wanting men and women who are able to govern, able to have dominion, able to reign with him, able to administer his will, able to work his works. Go right back to the very beginning of the Bible and you have it. Almost the very first word that God said to man was, "Have dominion." And then when you go on, you find he planted a garden, and he put man in it, as if it was really a kindergarten. He, God himself, planted the garden. The rest of the world was a riot of life. A riot of life. You see, people have got the idea that if God created it, of course, everything was in its place. I'm not at all sure that's right, because why did God say to Adam and Eve, "Subdue the earth"? It was a riot of life. You can't have life without it being a riot. And if you found that out, these fellowships that don't have much life, they're as orderly as a graveyard. But as soon as you've got life, you've got a riot. It's bursting out every side, everywhere. Life, life, life. It has to be pruned. It has to be trained. It has to be disciplined. It has to be kept in order. And this garden, this kindergarten that God put Adam and Eve in, I believe that his real aim was that once Adam and Eve had learned how to guard the garden, that's the word he used, keep the garden, guard it, and tend it, care for it, then they would have added an allotment. You know, they would have added perhaps half again on one side, and then half again on the other side, and then half again on the north side, and half again on the south side. And then they would have subdued that, and trained it, and then they would have gone further to another allotment, and then until slowly they had won the whole world and turned the world into a garden. Then God would have said, now you've learned the physical. Now we will move into another dimension. And with dominion, dominion, dominion. He wanted them to learn how in fellowship with himself they could rule. They could have dominion. They could learn what his will was and then administer his will. We come to the end of the Bible and we find that this wedding is not only to do with a bride and a wife, but it is to do with a capital city. In other words, God has finally achieved the thing that he first longed for and wanted when he created man, men and women in fellowship with him who can understand his heart, understand his mind and will, and are able to do it. Now, my dear friends, it may be worth my just saying something about the ancient Jewish custom of betrothal. Those of you who originated in the Orient, you won't need me probably to say too much about this, because the ancient Jewish custom was pretty well like the Oriental customs. You see, very often, until only about 50 years ago, in Jewish families, good Jewish families, a son was betrothed to a girl almost from birth. In other words, families had got together and said, if you have a daughter, we would like your daughter to marry our son. Now, the betrothal was when they were very young. It comes as a great shock to many people to consider the possibility that the Virgin Mary was only 13 or 14 when she bore the Lord Jesus. It comes as a terrible shock to most people. They think of her as at least in her mid-20s. But the fact is, no Jewish girl betrothed to a husband would have gone into her late teens without a marriage. You see, they were betrothed when young. That's what was so serious, taking the question of Joseph and Mary. That's what was so serious when Joseph found that she was with child. It was a terrible shock to him, to begin with. It was the Lord who explained everything to him. Do you understand? But you see, it wasn't that they were actually married. They hadn't had the wedding. That's why he thought the best thing to do at the beginning was to put her away quietly. Now that just doesn't mean that he murdered her or something like that. I mean, the thing was that what it meant was very, very quietly, without any fuss, the actual betrothal would be cancelled. And then Mary's mother and father would have had to rush down and found somebody who would be prepared to marry, probably someone who had not got parents wealthy enough to pay a big dowry. They would have found anybody in order to get her married. You understand? Now this is because of these ancient customs of betrothal. Quite young, when a person was betrothed, it was much more than an engagement. You never broke it. The betrothal was absolutely binding. Absolutely binding. It was like being wed without a marriage. But then when the time came, and the bride had grown to the right age, and the families of both sides felt that they were ready, both the son and the daughter respectively, then the wedding took place, and the marriage. Now, I hope that that helps you in some little way, because you see, here is the wonderful thing. We are all betrothed to the Lord. But the wedding hasn't taken place yet. The wedding is still ahead. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast, is still ahead. We are betrothed. We're not engaged in the kind of Western manner. We are betrothed in the sense that we, as Paul said, I have a godly jealousy over you at Corinth. I have espoused you. I've acted as go-between. I have espoused you as a, that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ. Now, if we turn to Philippians chapter 3, I find this testimony of the Apostle Paul the most remarkable thing in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, certainly the most remarkable testimony in the Bible. Listen to this. I don't know where to begin. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Now there's no problem there. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. Will you just underline that? That I may gain Christ, or win Christ, is the actual word. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own. So this winning of Christ is by grace. It's not through righteousness which is natural to the apostle. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, all grace. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. Now will you please note again the word, I may attain. And will you also please notice the word, not the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection from the dead. If we were literally to put this in literal English, this is what the apostle said. If by any means available, I may attain unto the out-resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect. Now that's another statement I want you just to underline. Remember that this apostle had already written the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter, the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter, and the Roman letter, and the Galatian letter. Now I would have thought that anyone who could write that kind of letter had obtained. I would have thought that anyone who could speak as he did in the Second Corinthian letter, being caught up to the third heaven and hearing things are not lawful for a man to utter, I would have thought of all believers, he could have said, I've obtained. I've been by the word. But he says, I have not already, not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may hold on that for which also Christ Jesus laid hold on me. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. But now that's tremendous when you think of the things that the apostle has communicated to us. I think of 1 Corinthians 12. Or I think of 1 Corinthians 13, or I think of 1 Corinthians 15, or I think of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. I mean, I think that's, and he says, I do not count myself yet to have laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, my dear friends, I say this is the most remarkable testimony in the whole Bible. What is the apostle talking about? What is this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Again, literally, if we were to put it, it is the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or as some people put it, the prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, will you please notice, it's in Christ Jesus, right? The calling is in Christ Jesus. And it is an on high calling in Christ Jesus. And then there is a prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he said, I press toward the goal, unto the prize of the on high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this? I mean, the apostle has opened his heart, he's drawn aside the veil, and suddenly we look in. Here is a man who is clearer on justification than any other of the writers of the New Testament. Here is a man who has labored with the Galatians that they might understand that everything is of grace and not of our own works. And here he's talking about winning Christ. Now, as I've said in many places, and I don't mean to be funny, this doesn't sound like good Reformed doctrine. What is the Apostle Paul doing? We almost feel, oh dear, if we didn't believe in the absolute inspiration, as I do, of the Word of God. I think the Apostle slipped here. He didn't mean that I may win Christ, I may gain Christ. We don't gain Christ. Christ is God's unspeakable gift to us. He's given to us through grace. We don't win him. We don't gain him. This is foreign. This whole language is foreign. We gain a prize. We gain a reward. But gain Christ? Win Christ? What is the Apostle Paul talking about? He who has been so clear on the matter that Christ is God's unspeakable gift to us, given to us on the basis of grace alone, on the basis of that finished work at Calvary. And what is this attaining to this resurrection of the dead? Everybody's going to attain to the resurrection. Even the worst, most depraved sinners of the world are going to be raised at the end and stand before the great white throne. We don't attain. Oh, but someone says, oh, no, just wait. There is a resurrection of believers, but we don't attain to it. If we're born of God, it's through grace. We should be raised first. And we should be forever with the Lord. Now, what is this attaining to this special resurrection? Now, I think of Hebrews 11, where it says, and some refused the possibility of deliverance when tortured, looking for a better resurrection. Now, my friends, I don't want to make this last time heavy, but isn't it interesting? Well, now, this is how I see it. Paul felt there was something he could lose, even as a believer, and it wasn't salvation. He felt there was something concerning the Lord Jesus that he could lose. And it wasn't the Lord Jesus as Savior. Let me put it another way.
the Apostle Paul felt there was something he could win. Now, I don't know whether that confuses you more. What is the prize? May I suggest to you that the prize is Christ as bridegroom? In other words, I want to be absolutely clear on this so that nobody goes away saying, oh dear, dear, dear. I never heard a more un-Protestant teaching from a servant of the Lord. All is of God's grace, but the Savior is given through the grace of God. The bridegroom is won through the grace of God. All is of grace. Now, I hope I can get this absolutely clearly across to you. Every single born-again believer is a potential member of the bride. Every single one who's saved by the grace of God is a potential member of the wife of the Lamb. But my dear friends, your salvation is given to you through the grace of God in our Lord Jesus. But it is through your appropriating and exploiting the grace of God that you will win Jesus as bridegroom. It was this that fired the Apostle Paul's spirit. It was as if suddenly he saw, I will not lose my salvation, but I could become a reject. Having preached to others, I myself could become a reject. I count all things but loss that I may win Christ. He wasn't meaning, I'm going to try and do every single thing I can to please God. So that in the end he says, well, maybe I should. I should bring Paul through, really. He's doing so well. Look at the long quiet times he has. And look at the fast days he has. And he's endured one or two stonings. I think he deserves below. That's not the way God judges. God has given every believer grace. It's what you do with the grace that determines whether you finally become part of the bride. Have you noticed that amazing little phrase in Revelation 19? Blessed are those who are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it can't be the bride. The marriage supper is normally in honor of the bridegroom and bride. So who are these that are bidden? It's such a marvelous event that even if you're not in the bride, it's a blessed thing to be asked. I don't think it's angels. They're going to be there anyway. They'll be there anyway as far as I can see. So who are these blessed ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Can't be the bride. Now, my dear friends, the exploiting and appropriating of the grace of God is the key to everything. It's the key to some of the parables the Lord Jesus told. He gave, he told a story of a man going to a far country. He took three servants. To one he gave five talents. To one he gave two talents. And to one he gave one talent. Do you remember the story? And the man with the five talents went away and traded them. Sounds terribly commercial. Real Jewish understand it fully. He went away, took the five, and traded them. And what did he get? He got 10. Oh, we think that's very bad. That couldn't have been a spiritual man. Oh, no, that's not spiritual. Not me, taking five talents and trading them. Vulgar. Filthy commerce, mammon of unrighteousness. Take him out like that and getting his hands soiled instead of getting on with the Lord's work. Then the man with two talents, he only had two, but he went out with his two, traded them, and got four. And then there was the man with one talent. Now he was the spiritual one. He wasn't going to get his hands soiled with anything like this. The grace of God is the grace of God. I'll sing about it. I'll read about it. I'll study it. And I'll bury it. And that's what he did. He buried his talent. And then
the nobleman came back. He called the three servants for a reckoning. And the first one said, you know, you gave me 5 talents. I traded them. And there are 10. Here are the 10.
Well done, good and faithful servant, said the master. I will make you responsible for much more now.
Then he said, what about you?
And this man said, you know, master, you gave me 2 talents. I traded them. I'm afraid I didn't get 10. What did you get?
4.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will make you more responsible than ever over much in my kingdom.
And now what about you?
Oh, master, I knew how exact you were, how precise, how careful. The grace, the talent you gave me, I have carefully wrapped up in some linen, put it in a box, and buried it. Here it is, master, your talent.
You wicked and slothful servant, said the master. Take away from him the 1 talent that he has, and throw him out. And take the talent and give it to those who had 5, and those who had 4, and have traded it and got 10, 2, and have got 4. Now we think, oh, how terrible. But the point of the parable is simply this. The Lord was talking about the end. I don't think it's to do with salvation. I believe it is to do with reward. All of them were given something by the Lord. We're not all given the same grace. If your calling is a much greater calling, and you're called to do more, you will have more grace given to you, commensurate with your gift and calling. If you have less, you will have less grace. But God always gives the sufficient grace for the calling He's called you with, and the ministry He's given to you. You have absolutely no excuse to bury the thing. You can increase what God has given you, so that you have not 5 but 10, not 2 but 4. But many of us, the grace we receive is exactly the same as when we received it. We have done nothing with it. Now, my dear friends, to me, this is very, very important, this matter of exploiting and appropriating the grace of God. God has given you grace. You can't just sing about it, study it, even revel in it, and bury it. You have got to exploit it to the full, appropriate it to the full. And this is the apostle's testimony. I count all things but loss. How could a man count everything but loss unless it was that he took hold of the grace of God? No one can suffer for the Lord. No one can sacrifice his life for the Lord. No one can lay down his life for the Lord. No one can go away that is difficult, unpopular, and be uncontaminated, unaffected in his relationship toward the Lord Jesus, unless he learns, she learns, to take hold of the grace of God to the full, every day, every hour of every day. Oh, my friends, God doesn't call us to something that is impossible. It's not as if he says, now if you want a bridegroom, I want you to tie yourself in knots. I want you to get into such a strain and a stress. This is religion. God has given us grace. Why did he save us? He saved us that we might become the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. That's why he saved us. Do you think God has a vested interest in you not becoming part of the bride? Of course not. He has given every single bit of grace you and I need to become part of the bride. My dear friends, what a tremendous thing this is. What a tremendous thing this is. What are the qualities the bridegroom looks for in the bride? What are the qualities that the bridegroom looks for in the bride? Now, some of you heard quite a lot of this, I think, and I just want to end, really, on this matter, and then finally conclude with one last thought. I think the first thing, the first quality the bridegroom looks for in the one who is betrothed to him, if she's going to finally come to the wedding, is love. First and last and all between. Do you mean to tell me that any bridegroom would take something less in a bride? That's asking for divorce. I know that 50% of all American marriages end in divorce. And no wonder. We are not looking for a quality of absolute devotion and loyalty, absolute committal. Love, first and last and all between. Nothing else will satisfy the bridegroom. You can have all faith so as to remove mountains, he's not impressed. I want to tell you something. You can move mountains. It's no big deal. I wish some people actually did move a few more, but still. I mean, the fact is that as far as God is concerned, it's no big deal moving mountains. People just don't use the faith God has given them. But I mean, you only have faith as a grain of mustard seed to move a mountain. You don't have to have faith as big as a mountain to move a mountain. There's a faith small as a grain of mustard seed. You can have such faith, doesn't satisfy God, doesn't satisfy the Lord Jesus. You can have knowledge of all mystery. You can hold forth about the deeper thing, about eternal thing, the deep things of the Spirit. Doesn't impress the bridegroom. He wants you to have knowledge, full knowledge. But that's not the thing that impresses the bridegroom. You could sacrifice yourself as the Apostle Paul said, you could give your body to be burned and all your goods to feed the poor. Doesn't impress the bridegroom. Not if there's no love. The one quality that must lie behind all this faith and knowledge and sacrifice is love. And that is the only quality, finally, that the bridegroom looks for, a total, absolute love that will lead to a lifelong devotion to him. You will go where he goes. You will share his burden. You will follow in his footsteps. Don't tell me that anything else will take you the whole way than the love of God shed abroad in your heart. No wonder John said, little children, keep yourselves in the love of God. I suppose we could put in many modern colloquial language, keep yourself in love with God. Love. And the second thing I think a bridegroom looks for, oh, by the way, may I just say this for those who are great feminists here. You think, oh, well, that's very nice. So is there any equality in the bridegroom? Do I have to say about the bridegroom himself? Do I have to say anything about the love of the Lord Jesus for you? His love for you is absolute. He has given everything for you. And his commitment to you, his loyalty to you, his faithfulness to you is absolute, unconditional. The second thing it seems is a quality that the bridegroom looks for in the bride is character. This is where I think Christendom has fallen flat on its face in this matter, at least certainly Protestant Christendom. I mean, to hear, you wouldn't think that we need to grow at all in the Lord. We're just saved, converted, that's all evident, that's all that matters. As if the Lord wants to marry a ninny. Can you imagine it? The bridegroom, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord of the kings of the earth. And he's got the most empty-headed bride. She is, well, we don't like to say it, but she's stupid. Saved, but stupid. She doesn't know how to read his heart. She doesn't know how to sense what he desires. She has no idea of how to manage the things of the household. She doesn't know anything of the cost that brought her into the relationship. She is an empty-headed, immature babe. In the Song of Solomon, at the end of it, when the bridegroom and the bride are together, the bride turns to the bridegroom and says, "What shall we do for my little sister? She hasn't grown up." Remember the story? My dear friends, there can be no wedding unless there's some kind of growth. I'll say something else in one moment. But on this matter of character, there are three things that make this bride, this city: gold, precious stone, and pearl. The gold represents the life and nature of Jesus. But it is not just the life and nature of Jesus. It is the life and nature of Jesus in you and in me. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined in the fire." What did he mean, since it's all of grace? He meant at the cost of experience. My grace makes available the gold of my life and nature, but the cost is your experience. It will not come cheaply into your life. You will come into circumstances and situations where the gold of the life and nature of the Lord Jesus is made a reality in you, and the dross, the wood, hay, and stubble of your own superficial nature will be burnt up. Gold. I can't imagine that most bridegrooms would want to marry an ugly bride. And even if it wasn't a physical beauty, I'm sure they're looking for beauty of character, of personality. Gold. Precious stone. Precious stone is formed by intense pressure and heat in the dark places of the earth. And I always believe that the precious stone represents the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Let me put it another way. I think it represents the excellences and beauties of the Lord Jesus, which are wrought in us when we share his sufferings. My dear friends, so few of us want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. We're all for the power, all for the gifts, all for the life, but we don't want the fellowship of his suffering. This precious stone, out of which this city, this bride is produced, are the excellences and beauties of Christ. Do you know, my dear friends, I have to be careful, but I have met some very ugly people who are saved by the grace of God, but they are beautiful. We can't help it, we're born ugly. But my word, what a wonderful thing happens when God begins to bring the beauties and glories and excellences of the Lord Jesus into our life. It's so, it radiates out of a person and makes them beautiful. And then pearl, those gates were pearl. Of course, I know you must have all heard, a pearl is made out of a bit of worthless grit. A little bit of worthless stone or grit falls into the softest part of the oyster shell, and then all the life of the clam is mobilized, and it puts a coat round the grit to try and get rid of it, and then another coat, and then another coat, and then another coat, and then another coat, and lo and behold, a pearl is produced. A pearl of wondrous beauty. And no one would know that at the heart of that pearl is a worthless bit of grit.
That is what I call the inexplicable and exceptional suffering that God calls some of his saints to endure. The Apostle Paul spoke of it as that stake that we heard of throughout the book of Rome. That stake, that thorn in the flesh, that is, I think Colin Baer puts it in a footnote, like the agony of impalement. There come into the lives of believers inexplicable things that no deliverance ministry will ever deliver them from. No amount of experience of the resurrection life and power of Jesus will ever expel it. It is a stake given by God, a messenger from Satan, to break and weaken and bring low. It is a worthless bit of grit at the heart of that servant of the Lord's life. But all the life and grace of Jesus is mobilized in that life to coat the grit with beauty. Again and again is sufficient for thee. And so a pearl is produced. Now, my dear friends, that's character. I say, what does a bridegroom look for in the bride? Character. He looks for beauty. And then maturity. I've already mentioned this, but I just want to underline it. This word maturity in the New Testament is the word perfect. And actually in the Greek it just means full grown. How can anyone be married and fulfill all the responsibilities of marriage if they have not come to maturity? Maturity is the minimum requirement. Physical maturity is the minimum requirement for a bride. What is the quality that the bridegroom looks for in the bride? Those that go on to full growth. Those that go on, like the apostle says in his testimony, I do not count myself yet to have obtained, yet to have laid hold, but I press on, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before. I press on unto the prize, to the prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Growing up, my dear friends, you don't surely think that the Lord Jesus wants to have, if I may put it this way, just to bring it home to you, you don't think the Lord Jesus wants a queen who is immature? Do you really believe that he wants his throne shared by someone who can't understand, insensitive, adolescent, self-interested, self-seeking? No. The wife of the Lamb must be like the Lamb. He wants somebody who's grown up, someone who has capacity and ability, somebody who has a capacity for sharing with him in the burdens and responsibilities of the kingdom. Someone who has the ability to shoulder those responsibilities and burdens. Do you not think this is why God puts some of us, when we've said, Lord, I'll go the whole way, why God puts us into some very strange situations and circumstances and with some very strange people? I think it is. The Lord is stretching our capacity. He's enlarging our capacity. He can't do it any other way than by putting you into a situation which is too much for you. And so you cry to the Lord. You think it's awful, but you take His grace and you come through, and then a month later you're back to square one again. You cry to the Lord and He brings you through, and you think, oh Lord, what kind of life is this? But you know what the Lord is doing? He's extending, enlarging your capacity. He is creating an ability in you.
he's got a future in mind. And lastly, what are the qualities a bridegroom looks for in the bride? Well, I don't know whether this would normally be so in many young men and women, but it's certainly true in a royal house. He looks for a character, a capacity, and an ability to govern. In the old days, they were very, very careful about choosing the queen. She had to have the right pedigree, the right blood. It had to be the right match between royal houses, but much more important, it had to be someone who would be able to produce an heir to that royal house that had intelligence, character, and quality. Now, you in America don't, good old Republic, and you don't perhaps understand quite this thing of royal houses. For you, it's all sort of past history. But most of European history and most of the history of the world was built on matching up royal houses and producing intelligence, quality, and ability in heirs to royal lines. It wasn't just anything. It wasn't one of these Hollywood things. Some starry-eyed young prince saw a gorgeous Hollywood-style princess and decided that he should marry her. That wasn't the way it was done, unfortunately, for them. Their brides were chosen, and chosen, generally speaking, very carefully. Now, my dear friends, putting it into another dimension altogether, the Lord Jesus is looking for someone with the ability to govern. That, I think, is tremendous. You know what he's looking for? Someone who can understand him. There can be no real government if you don't understand the Lord. People seem to think that government is just authoritarianism. It's nonsense. Government begins with an understanding of the Lord, a knowing of the Lord, a full knowing of the Lord, a deep knowing of the Lord. Then it's an ability to hear what he's saying. Some people hear words, they don't hear what's being said. Now, when the Lord begins to work with us, he wants us not just to hear the words, he wants us to hear what is being said. And then there is more than just understanding the Lord, knowing the Lord, and understanding his word. There is not only a question of hearing what he is saying, a question of obedience. Wives, obey your husbands. Of course, it says first, husbands, love your wives. I've always thought it interesting that wives are not normally told to love their husbands, because they do. It's taken for granted that normally wives love their husband. And so the problem is husbands loving their wives. You know, the whole problem today is husbands often obey their wives. And you know the kind of thing that goes on. What a marvelous thing it is when we learn to obey the Lord. That will lead us to government. Government. Well, now, what can we say in conclusion? Only this. I've said quite a lot about the bride, but really, my burden was the bridegroom. It is to know the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. To see him with the eye of the heart as the bridegroom, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, I don't think anyone will ever be prepared for the discipline, or for the affliction, or for the tribulation, or for the exceptional circumstances and situations into which we are brought, unless we have caught a vision of the end. Of course, the end will make up for everything. I don't think for one single moment that when the wedding comes and the marriage supper takes place, the bride will spend her whole time talking about how much she sacrificed and how much she went through and all the afflictions and tribulations and the pimples that had to be got rid of and the bad complexion and the this and the that and the other. I think in that glorious wedding day, all the bride will be able to say was, it was the grace of God that saved me, the grace of God that kept me, and the grace of God that enabled me to come right through to this day. She will be so taken by the bridegroom. Dear friends, what a future we have as believers. And what a need there is now for the Holy Spirit to be able to do a work in all of us, in our relationship one to another, in our places of work, in our homes and families, in our personal life, our personal circumstances and situations. Oh, how gracious the Holy Spirit is. You know, almost the very last word of the Bible is this. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I hope every one of us, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will be able to respond and say, come.